Good morning, everyone. This morning, we have the incredible privilege to gather around this table of remembrance. And we can, for a few short moments, take time and reflect on our past week and look forward to the week to come. We can take stock of all the blessings that we enjoy and the comfort that our God supplies for us in the name of his dear and beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we reflect, we are cognizant of our great inadequacies, the limits of our nature, and the great and amazing goodness of our Heavenly Father. Placed in juxtaposition, the difference is glaring, and bridging the gap is humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he has shown that to us through his Son. The Feast of Bread and Wine are a symbolic representation of this possibleness, and through them we remember our Lord. It is almost too much to comprehend that God would, as the hymn we often sing states, stoop to ask of the love of our poor hearts. Yet God does ask for the love of our hearts, and he is not slow to demonstrate why we can place our love there with great confidence. Now, our reading this morning from the Gospel of John only serves to reinforce that confidence. And it is my hope that with you this morning, we can together be reinforced in our confidence of the great mercy and grace of our Father in heaven. It is my hope that we, no matter whether we have come here today with many burdens or few, with sorrow or with joy, with worries or concerns, that we may all feel a sense of peace and comfort in knowing that our God cares for us, that he has a plan for us, and that he, as his Son told us, it is God's good pleasure to give us his kingdom. So come with me to John 11, which we read together this morning. There's a terrific amount in this chapter that we can be reinforced by. John, by the inspiration of God, opens this segment of his recounting of the Lord's life and work with a bit of biographical information. In John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." It was clear that this was a family that the Lord had spent much time with, and he knew them well. It was a family that had experienced sorrow and trouble. It was a family he loved, and a man that, as John says, he loved. "The one you love is sick," they said. And as it turned out, so sick that he would die. Now, Jesus could have healed him from a distance. After all, he'd done just that, and it was recorded for us in John 6 for the ruler's son. Just pop back there for a minute in John chapter 6. Pardon me, John chapter 4. And verse 46. It says, verses 46 to 50, "Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come to heal his son, who was close to death. 'Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders,' Jesus told him, 'you will never believe.' The royal official said, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus replied, 'You may go. your son will live. Now, the man then turned around and left and went home to his son. And the words that John uses, that Jesus, situation is, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. It's rather fascinating, isn't it? He took Jesus at his word. And that took faith. That man could have insisted that Jesus travel with him and attended to his son personally. He did not. He took him at his word. And the situation described to us by John, it says that he met his servants on the way home. And they bore the news of his son's recovery. And in your mind's eye, you can probably see that that was somewhat of a joyous meeting. And he was made aware of the time. He said, what time did he recover? And when he knew that time, he knew it was exactly the time of day that Jesus had said, your son will live. Now, it was not to be so with Lazarus, even though the same request to extend his healing power was made. And we're left to wonder, but not very long, because the Lord was clear why he would not treat this illness in the same way that he'd done previously. Back in John chapter 11, we read in verse 4 through 6, and when he had heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And then he goes on to say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, it might seem strange that he did not just get up and go. It was clear, though, that it was not about what he might have wanted to do. It was about the glory of God and that he might be glorified through it. Our Lord did the will of his Father without question, without alternate suggestion, and with complete faith. What an amazing example and encouragement for us. He plainly told his disciples, this sickness will not end in death. They struggled to believe him, and they struggled to accept his explanation. He spoke to them in metaphoric language about Lazarus's death, and they did not comprehend his meaning. And so in the end, John records that in verse 14 of chapter 11, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, we marveled at the faith of the man whose son was sick and going to die, and Jesus healed him from a distance. And this may seem to be an impossible task from our perspective. Now, I'm not sure that we can say with any certainty that the disciples learned or knew of, or could have confirmed the success of this act of healing. After all, it was only the man who greeted his servants and learned from them the hour of the healing of his son. It was not without precedent that Jesus had healed those that were very ill before, so the son's return to health was not beyond the realm of their experience. They knew and they had seen and had seen the results of him healing people before. Now, raising someone from the dead, really dead, 4 days dead, was beyond the realm of their experience. It's beyond the realm of our experience. It was in the realm of the impossible. In addition, it was not without some human justification that they were in fear of being murdered by the Jews that had been hostile toward them in the region before the departure from them. And the words of Thomas confirmed this as he spoke to them. He said, but Rabbi, Lord, he says, they said a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you. Verse 8 of chapter 11. and yet you're going back there? And Thomas continues on this thinking, where he says, and Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It was almost, "It'll never work. We're going to die. We better follow him." That was his approach. And it's understandable. Now, this becomes a great chapter of faith and the development of it in the lives of those that Jesus loved. They struggled to believe. It wasn't that they didn't want to. They struggled, and just struggled, just the same way we struggle. We struggle like them to believe because belief is beyond the realm of our thinking. It cannot be rationally explained. It needs to be accepted with calm confidence that what is promised is possible, even though it seems impossible. It needs to be accepted even in the face of concerted pressure to reject what cannot be explained by rational thought. The words of the man to Jesus, "Lord, help thou mine unbelief," ring loudly in our ears. He saw his son contorted and convulsed, and he heard the words, "Do you believe?" And it was more than he could bear, and he needed help. We are no different. Those words call out to us over history to jar and prod us into the understanding of faith and the power of our God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is amazing, and we can be truly amazed, overcome and awed by this. We know that the son was healed and that his father took him in his arms, and I don't doubt that there was much joy and not just a few tears shed that day. So Jesus and his disciples made their way to Bethany. Now, when they arrive, we know, as the record indicates to us, that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. There was not a question about his state. Martha was very clear about it. Mary was very clear about it. And the others that were there were equally clear about it. 21st verse of John chapter 11. "Lord," Martha says to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." John chapter 11 and verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And verse 37, some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" It's very interesting here, isn't it, that in such a short period of verses, a short number of verses, three times mentioned, "My brother would not have died. My brother would not have died," would have kept this man from dying. And it really brings to our attention that the focus here is on dying, or actually more specifically on keeping someone from dying. It seems a bit more than coincidence when we think about it that Jesus lay in the grave for 3 days and nights. He had to endure death that he might live and bring others to redemption. And he prayed to his Father that he might be spared, but subjected himself to his Father's will. We know that from Luke chapter 22. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus did not want them to focus on saving themselves and others for the present world. He wanted them to focus their eyes on what was yet to come. He wanted them to see who he was and what he had been born to accomplish. He wanted them to look forward to his Father's kingdom and the inestimable glory of it. You know, Paul talks about this to us as he describes the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, he worked with Martha to help her understand. And as John records this for us through the power of God, we can see that she understood from an intellectual perspective, but her heart was still drawn to the present. We cannot fault her for that. Her brother lay dead. She loved him. He was gone. There was a very large hole in the life of her and her sister. He said to her in John's record in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." This was not a new thing that he was telling her. In fact, I can't help but think of the words from the book of Job in Job chapter 19, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." She was confident. Martha was confident of the fact that her brother would rise again at the resurrection. But until that moment, she had lost him. It was a painful reality, but despite her pain, she declared that he was the Christ, the Son of God, who had come into the world. Her faith had need of more development. She was still focused in the present. She was still focused in what she could understand and not on what she could and must believe. So in verse 38 of John 11, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. And immediately Martha says, but "Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" What Martha had to learn was that God would be glorified, his word would be fulfilled, and that it was powerful beyond comprehension. He could make the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and he could raise the dead. It was not just an academic idea that was somewhere in the distance, in ethereal space with no real application. It was a truth that was inescapable. It was reality. And Paul tells us in Hebrews, that in that chapter on faith, that other chapter on faith, that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that earnestly seek him. We have to believe that God can do what he says he will do. That is what Martha had to learn. We have to learn it because we want to please God. We have to believe that he will reward us if we earnestly seek him. I am positive that this lesson was clearly learned by her on this day. And what a joyous learning experience it was. Because in verse 41 of John chapter 11, we read, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" And it's interesting, isn't it, that we didn't get a chance to hear the prayer that Jesus offered, but there was obviously prayer because he heard him. "I knew that you always hear me, But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And there would have been, I think, a moment of expectation. And then Lazarus came out of the tomb, still wrapped in the grave clothes that he was buried in, but very much alive. And the goal of this was, as Jesus clearly puts it, I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Without question, it had that effect. As the text tells us that in verse 45, therefore many of the Jews, and we know from earlier part in the chapter, they had come because it was close to Jerusalem. Many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. It was not universal, however, we know. There were those that were opposed to Jesus and wanted nothing less than his destruction. Their conscience was seared and impervious. They did not believe, they did not want to believe, and they were determined to have it their own way. They were, as Peter describes them, as willingly ignorant. The evidence was there, and they chose at best to neglect it, and at worst to reject it. Jesus would sum up their approach in a parable that is recorded for us in Luke 16 at verse 27. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, said Lazarus, to my father's house. Pardon me. Send Lazarus to my father's house. We know that parable well. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Someone had risen from the dead. It was Lazarus, and they would not believe. They would not listen to Moses and the prophets, and they would not hear Jesus or accept the reality of Lazarus rising from the dead. Refusing to believe in the face of evidence such as this is unthinkable. But they were willing to go in that direction. We, however, are not of this persuasion. No, brothers and sisters, we are convinced of the power of our God and his saving grace and mercy that is bestowed upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We believe beyond a shadow of doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. We know of a certainty that he rose from the grave and was granted life everlasting by his Father, and that he sits at his right hand and waits his pleasure until the time is fulfilled, and he will return to the earth again to establish his Father's kingdom upon it. We know of a certainty that we too can be part of that kingdom, and those of our number that have fallen asleep waiting for the return of their Lord will join us. We know that in that last day, when the trumpet shall sound, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, and the dead shall be raised, we will, God willing, hear his voice call us, come forth. Might not be come forth, it might be some other word, but we know that we will hear it. And it will be a thrill beyond measure to answer that call. We are not like those of Jesus' time that refuse to believe in the face of overwhelming evidence. We do not shrink back. We are not like the rich man in the parable who so badly misjudged his brothers and thought that if someone rose from the dead, it would convince them of the reality of the promise. We have the evidence, and the evidence is on the table before us in the bread and the wine. This is the symbol of our Lord's body and blood. This is the symbol that he gave us to remember him by. Now, this won't come as a great shock to you, but remembering is the exact opposite of forgetting. And that is why we meet to celebrate this feast, to remember. so that we don't forget. To remember that he lived in perfect obedience to his Father. To remember that he lived to glorify his Father in word and deed. To remember that he lived to do the will of his Father and to give his life as a ransom for many. To remember that without the shedding of his blood, there could be no remission, no forgiveness of our sin. To remember that he cares for us. He loved Lazarus, and he loves us. If we give our love to him and serve him and our Father with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. To remember that he will come, and we will see him with our eyes, our own eyes. So let us remember as we eat this bread and drink this wine, that our God is a great God, and that his mercy endures forever. Let us thank him and rejoice in this indescribable gift, the gift of his Son, the reality of forgiveness, and the knowledge of his kingdom. Our Lord will come. Let us be ready and waiting as those that love his appearing. Let us rejoice in this day because he has made it that we might praise and exalt his name. And let us take strength and encouragement in the knowledge that regardless of the trial of the day and our need for faith to be strengthened, he will never leave or forsake us.